If you have a Bible, Acts chapter 8 and verses 9 to 24. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 24. And our title is No Bitter Root, No Bitter Fruit. All right. You know, when we were at our first church, in our first pastorate, very small church got there, and there was a on our budget, I noticed that there was monthly tithe that was given in, but I didn't know this person. And I said, who's this person? And they said, oh, this is a very, very faithful member of our church. I said, but I haven't met this person. Oh, they don't attend. They don't come. They just give their tithe. And I said, well, okay, well, then let me go and visit him and see what's up. And I went to see him, and he was fine. No, I'm fine to contribute to the church every month, but I don't need to go to church. I don't need to attend church. Everything's fine. And so I counseled with him and spoke to him about the importance of the church body and getting together. There was no rhyme or reason with his health or anything like that. Sometimes if you're in homebound or in a nursing home, I mean, that's understandable, but there was no reason for him not to attend, but just that he didn't want to. And anyway, after that, we came back to church, and that Sunday, he was there. And I thought, wow, okay, that's great. I said, well, I'm glad to see you. He said, well, it's nothing that you really said, but what happened was, after I left, he started reading his Bible again, and he got to this passage of scripture, and we see Simon the sorcerer seeks to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. And he said, that's what I was trying to do. That's what I was trying to do. So let's have a look at this passage of scripture, Acts chapter 8, verses 9 to 14. No bitter root, no bitter fruit. And so today we see Simon the sorcerer trying to buy the Holy Spirit. And what's happened before this? What's the context? Well, Stephen was the very first martyr, and he's now been killed. He's been stoned to death. And Saul is now breathing out murderous threats against the church. He's kicking down doors. He's pulling men and women. He's throwing them in prison. And he hates Christ. He hates the church. Chapter 9, when we get to it next, in a couple of weeks, it'll say he's breathing out murderous threats against the church. And the church has been scattered all throughout the region. So let's have a look at verse 8, verse 4 to 8.
Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city.
All right, so Philip, we spoke about this last week, goes down to Samaria, and God gives him signs and wonders, and many people come to faith because of not of the signs and wonders, but they say because of the word of God that Philip preached. So notice two things. They saw signs, but they paid close attention to what Philip said. And there was a revival in Samaria. Remember what we've been saying for a long time. Signs authenticate the messenger. This person is from God. These great signs and miracles, not fake signs and miracles, which you could just be trickery, but ones that no one could even make up themselves. We see Jesus Christ. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, no one could do these miraculous signs you were doing unless God were with him. Remember that? And so Jesus Christ, it's not the signs, but it's the word of God. That's the most important thing. But the signs drew attention to him and authenticated the message. And so he preached this message. But Jesus gave these signs and these wonders to others too. He gave them to the 12 disciples. And then we see him giving them later on to 72 who went around two by two preaching the word from city to city. Again, the most important point was preaching the word of God. Now we see these signs and wonders very, very rarely in Scripture. Go to the Old Testament. You only see them in people like Moses and Aaron, particularly chosen by God, stand before Pharaoh. Pharaoh's tricksters went around and they tried to duplicate what Moses and Aaron did through their trickery, and eventually they gave up. Then we got Moses and Aaron. Remember, Aaron's bud was the only staff that budded and bore fruit. Everyone else gave their staffs, but they couldn't do anything because God was authenticating, this is my chosen one. Listen to them. Listen to him. We see the same thing in Elijah and Elisha. That's all. Throughout the thousands of years of the Old Testament, you've got Moses and Aaron, and you've got Elijah and Elisha. In the New Testament, you've got Jesus Christ, he's 12, the 72, and some of the apostles around the early church. That's it. In thousands of years of all of Bible history, that's it. But the problem is, today, very often, Many people focus on the signs, not the message, or they inflate the signs over the message. I'm going to mention a couple of churches now that are very dangerous churches that you need to watch out for, and that is Bethel Church. Bethel Church in Redding, California. Today they've really just pushed this whole movement of signs and wonders, and it's infiltrating the church. For years, the Word of Faith movement with Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, it's been very dangerous in their theology. Even Kenneth Copeland saying that we, when we become Christians, we become little gods. That is absolute heresy. And so oftentimes in these charismatic churches, emphasizing the signs, but a very shallow doctrine, a very shallow theology. Remember what we said? The whole purpose of the signs were just to point to saying, this is a messenger, listen to the message. The message is the most important thing. The signs don't save you. It's the message that saves. And so very often in these churches that embrace this and emphasize the signs, instead of preaching true biblical exegesis. Now, when I first heard that word exegesis, I thought it was extra Jesus. And in a sense, it is, kind of. But it's talking about taking what is in the Scriptures and extracting the truth of the Scriptures and teaching it. This is the Word of God. God has spoken. This is prophecy. And so if you're going to prophesy, all you're going to do is you're going to read this out aloud. That's prophecy. But if you do an exegesis, you look at the history and the background of the culture and you explain the text to people. That's what a preacher needs to do. But when you just take a text and use it as a springboard to speak about everything else under the sun, especially testimonies about false signs, then it becomes heresy. And that's what we see. Testimonies after testimonies about these crazy workings of God. Fake glory clouds that we're seeing in the Bethel Church. You remember the cloud that led the people through the wilderness, the pillar of the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? Well, now they're claiming that these glory clouds are appearing in their churches. Or gold dust falling from the ceiling. Or the most recent one in Bethel Church is angel doppelgangers. In other words, pastors have angels who look just like them, take people out to lunch, and they say, "Pastor took me out to lunch." And they go, "Actually, it wasn't him. It was just his angel doppelganger." These are the kind of things. These are the guys that brought us Toronto Blessing, Rodney Howard Brown, Catch the Fire, Laughing in the Spirit, and all these crazy manifestations. It's not of God. And now most churches around us are not NAR churches, which means New Apostolic Reformation. That's this crazy movement of this charismatic thing of all these weird manifestations. They're not there yet. But people like Francis Chan, who has many followers, who went to John MacArthur's Master's Seminary, has now gone all the way into this New Apostolic Reformation movement. And so many people in churches that were once solid churches are beginning to follow these thoughts and these ideas. Most evangelical churches want to do what? They want to attract people. They want to share the gospel. They want to attract young people, young families. So what do? We bring in forms of entertainment that will attract them, and especially in our music. Music for a long time has been whether people come or go to a church. Is the music the kind of music that I'll enjoy? Well, over the last several decades, we've seen how the music has slowly infiltrated the church. Catchy, cool music. Now, who likes catchy, cool music? Everyone likes catchy, cool music, but it's the lyrics that are the most important thing. I have no problem with us having drums, guitars, whatever in this church, as long as the lyrics we sing are God edifying and God glorifying. That the Holy Spirit was behind putting those lyrics together. But very often, from these churches with this false, fake, deformed doctrine, these are the churches, these are the music people that are bringing most of the music, new music, into our churches, and they've done it for decades. Bethel Church, Jesus Culture, Hillsong Music, Elevation Church, Stephen Furtick. He's a Southern Baptist Theological Seminary graduate. That is our main seminary, yet he has a deformed gospel. Dangerous teaching. These churches have infiltrated all churches around us, all evangelical churches, or many evangelical churches, with their teaching, because it seeps in through their music. And in the 80s and 90s, when pastors and youth pastors were trying to teach parents and teenagers to be careful of secular music that creates a certain mindset and a culture, heavy metal music with its drug and alcohol culture, or hip-hop music, which became gangster rap music and its gang culture, saying these things are drawing young people away and into these cultures. Be careful of them. And while they were focusing on that, all the time we were singing music by these churches coming in. There's this message of this false doctrine coming into the church that we're singing in our church. Never mind the secular music, it's the Christian music that we had to be most careful of. For example, Stephen Furtick in Elevation Church just recently spoke about the burning bush and Moses seeing God in that angel in the burning bush. And this is what Stephen Furtick said, and we quote,
"When God said, 'I am,' to Moses, 'You know, my name is I am,' he was trying to get him to see, 'You are as I am.'"
You know how dangerous that is? That's a whole focus of these churches. It's a man-centered church. That we become, just like years ago Copeland said, we are little gods. We are not like the great I am. God was saying when he said I am, means there is nobody like me. I am not created. I have eternally existed. I am who I am. And now to say that Moses was just like God? No ways. Don't listen to their theology. We say, okay, I don't. I don't listen to this false theology, but I listen to its music because it's catchy and uplifting. You know, when we say I don't listen to their theology, I just listen to the music, and we allow that music to be sung by our congregation and our church. It's kind of like a man being caught out by his wife who was dating his secretary. And he's sitting there drinking and eating and holding hands, looking into each other's eyes. And the wife says, "What's this?" And he says, "Honey, don't worry. This is all it is. This is as far as we've gone in this relationship. We won't go any further." And she goes, "Oh, okay, honey, that's fine. Keep on doing what you're doing, as long as you don't go any further than that." Or it's like a teenager being busted by his dad, walking into his bedroom, and he's smoking marijuana. And he's smoking marijuana. The father says, "What are you doing?" "Because, Dad, I'm smoking marijuana, but don't worry, I'm not inhaling it. I won't get high. I just like to puff and see the smoke." "Okay, son, don't worry about it. That's okay. Keep on doing what you're doing." You see, I listen to the music, but I don't follow their teaching. My friends, their teaching, their music is full of their teaching. It's dangerous. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 to 9, listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Galatia about other teachings that come into the church.
"And even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed."
So today we're going to look at Acts chapter 8, and we're going to see the preaching of Philip, but we're going to see the signs and the wonders that Philip did. But we need to understand the purpose of these signs and wonders, and the focus is on the teaching, on the word of God. And these signs and wonders were temporary things. A guy named Simon, a sorcerer, well-known sorcerer, man who practiced the occult, well-known in Samaria. He was well-known around the world. Actually, historians and archaeologists talk about this Simon the sorcerer, well-known. There's documents of him around the then known world. He believed that he was not just a god, but he believed that he was the God of gods. And we'll see that in the passage. So Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 9 to 11.
"But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him,
So there was a great revival in Samaria. It's wonderful. The people are filled with the teaching. The city is filled with joy. Remember Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were arrested and they were given strict orders by the religious leaders, "Stop. We forbid you to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. We forbid it. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." Well, now Philip has gone and filled Samaria with this teaching, the teaching that Jesus Christ is Messiah. And the people are filled with the teaching, filled with joy. And verse 6 says, so the people paid close attention to what Philip said, the words. Verse 10 and 11 says, the city used to pay close attention to what Simon the sorcerer did. But now they're paying close attention to Philip and his words. Why do they pay close attention to Philip? Well, Simon the sorcerer. Why? Because he practiced magic. Because he amazed people with his signs or his trickery. Remember God's chosen people, when they were coming into the promised land, what did God say? Stay away from sorcery, stay away from the occultic practices. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, as God tells his people to stay away from these people. All right, so these guys practice occultic practices and led by demons or tricksters themselves, just like we saw with Pharaoh and his men around him. But notice the theme. The Lord says, I am driving them out. Say, driving them out. I'm driving them out before you as you enter the land. Now, go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, back to Genesis. Adam and Eve, why did they eat the fruit? Who'd they listen to? They listened to Satan, to the serpent. And so what did God do? He drove them out of the garden. He drove them out of that land, out of Eden, out of paradise. And then we go to this passage and we see God leading his people in, and he's saying those who listen to the devil, those who listen to occultic practices, he drives them out of the promised land and he brings his people in. And we get to the New Testament and we see Jesus. And we see Jesus casting out demons, giving power to and authority to his 12 and then to the 72 to do the same thing, to drive them out, to drive out those who are possessed so that God can take possession of them. So we see that theme from the beginning of the Bible all the way through. Simon the sorcerer had held this city captive by his claims of divination, claiming to be a god or the god of gods. Actually, our early church fathers say that he was most likely the founder or one of the founders of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a religion around that time which claimed to have a higher knowledge of the truth, and it was, you see, John the Apostle often speaking against Gnosticism, this fake, deformed version of the truth. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, let's continue. All right, so Samaria had received the word of God. There were many signs, there were many miracles there that were performed, but the real revival was when the people accepted the word of God. Not the revival from signs, the word of God. But Simon, notice, focuses on the signs. Now, speaking of signs, what is the sign of a true revival, a true revived heart? What's the sign? The sign is people pay close attention to the word. I'll say that again. The sign of a truly revived heart is when a person pays close attention to the Word of God, the Bible. They used to pay close attention to other things, whatever those other things were, entertainment, sport, social media, whatever, other things. But now those things play second fiddle. Some of those things are even gone if they were bad in themselves. But now they focus on the Word. I remember a young 13-year-old girl in our first church. 13-year-old girl, I mean, All her friends were going out doing those things, but she came to know Christ, and she was so passionate about wanting to know the Word of God. And she had a Bible, and she had a pen, and she had a little book, and she would write down every Bible study, every sermon. She was just soaking it all up. Why? Because a revival had taken part, hold of her heart. And now she wants to know God. And how do you know God? By knowing Him through His Word. That's how He's revealed Himself to us. Now notice, the content of the message doesn't change one bit. What has changed is not the message, the content of the message, or even how it's proclaimed. Try and make it more attaining so you can keep their attention. What has changed? The heart has changed. And therefore, the ears have changed, and the mind has changed, and the desire to take in the Word has changed. The attention of the heart, ears, and mind, that's where change takes place with revival. The Word stays the same. Exactly the same. But now what's about to happen is exactly why it's so dangerous to inflate the signs over the message. Watch. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 2 and verse 23.
Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust Him. But Jesus didn't trust them because He knew all about people. No one needed to tell Him about human nature, for He knew what was in each person's heart.
Did you see that? The scriptures say many began to trust Him, but Jesus didn't trust them because He knew this is temporary. Remember the parable of the sower scattering that seed, and some of them spring up and then they fall away? That's exactly what happens to most of the followers of Jesus in Jesus' day. In John chapter 2, Jesus says all these people follow, but Jesus doesn't trust them because He knows what's in their hearts, their motivation. John chapter 3, the next chapter, Nicodemus says no one can do these kind of miraculous signs unless God were with them. Chapter 4, Jesus heals the official's son. And He sends a servant, and the servant says, "Can you heal his son?" And they say, "Well, because you'll only believe if you see a sign." He says, "No, just say the word. Don't even come. Just say the word. The word, and we believe you'll be saved." See, they believed in the word. Chapter 5, Jesus goes to the healing pool of Bethesda, and He heals a paralytic. And the guy's actually not happy with Jesus, and he's healed. He tattletales on Jesus to the Pharisees, and Jesus gets into trouble. Chapter 6, Jesus does a miraculous sign. He feeds 5,000 people. But by the end of chapter 6, most of those people who were following Him walk away and they desert Him. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 66. One of the most popular evangelists in South Africa, his name is Angus Buchan. I remember him often saying, "One miracle is better than 1,000 sermons." And so always pray for signs and wonders and miracles, because one miracle is better than 1,000 sermons. Signs don't save anyone. Those miraculous signs didn't save a person. It was the Word of God. It's always the Word of God, and always will be the Word of God that saves. Signs do what signs do. Signs point. They point. This person has the Word of God. Listen to what they're saying. That was the purpose of the sign. Jesus gave His disciples and the 72 temporary signs so that people would get their attention and then hear the Word of God. It was necessary to initiate and to launch the gospel in Jerusalem and Galilee and those surrounding areas. Look at Luke chapter 10. When He sends out the 72.
72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." And He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
So are their names written in heaven because they had signs? Their names are written in heaven because they believed the Word of God. They believed the gospel, the good news. One of those 12 was Judas Iscariot. He had these signs. He was one of them. He was given power to cast out demons, power to heal. But was he saved? No. You know, when we read Matthew chapter 7, we often need to think of ourselves as we look at this passage and say, Lord, I'll make sure that I'm not one of those. But you can't help but read Matthew chapter 7 and think of Judas Iscariot. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
Notice it says many on that day. Many on that day. Either some of them were from this time that Jesus had given the power, like Judas, but they didn't believe in the end. Or maybe it's people who later on, like in our day, who pretend to have some kind of miraculous gift. Or maybe it's people who just are so self-deceived that they believe themselves that they have some kind of these miraculous gifts, but they themselves are unsaved. But on the day, they never truly trusted in Christ and the gospel. John chapter 17 and verse 3, look what Jesus says eternal life is all about.
Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
So from Matthew chapter 7, not all those who say Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of the Father. In Matthew chapter 17, we must be known by God, and we must know God through Christ. Not focus on signs. That's where we hear the gospel. In our 5x5 this week, where we read a chapter a day for 5 days that David was talking about, what do we read this week? Numbers chapters 22, 23, 24, we saw a man by the name of Balaam. Balaam. He was a diviner, a practicer of sorcery and witchcraft. But guess what? God spoke through Balaam. God spoke through him. God even temporarily gave him his spirit so that he proclaimed an amazing prophecy about the coming Messiah. But Balaam was a wicked man. He was a self-serving, greedy man. He was not saved. And we're going to find out as we do 5x5 that it was through his advice that Israel sinned so gravely. Some say, but hold on, God spoke through this man. Surely, he must have been saved or something close to it. Yes, God spoke through Balaam's donkey. God can use anyone or anything to bring glory to himself. Don't think just because some God spoke or used some person in some way that it automatically means that they're saved. God will glorify himself any way he chooses. Many will say, well, we cast out demons, or we prophesied in your name, or we did mighty works in your name. Many would say, well, we gathered in buildings and we called ourselves churches. We wrote songs, we sang these songs, we helped the community, we did missions. The bottom line is, we can only know God through the truth of his word, not through a twisted version of his word, and not through signs and wonders. That's why it's so important, folks, to be in a church that teaches the truth. If you've got a bad doctor, your life could depend on it. If you've got a bad Bible teacher, your soul depends on it. Simon the sorcerer was just like Balaam. He was wicked, he was greedy, he was self-serving. And Philip followed him. Why? Because Philip had this great audience, and now Simon had this great audience, but now Philip had taken his audience. So Simon followed so that he could get that audience back. And as soon as Peter gets there, he thinks, okay, he has a way he can get his audience back. Look at Acts chapter 8, verse 14.
Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John,
All right, before we say too much more about Simon, let's quickly follow Luke's train of thought here, and we'll come back to Simon. Peter and John now come down to Samaria. Why? Well, in verse 16, it says the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on anyone in Samaria. Doesn't that seem weird? Notice that this context here is very different to how we receive the Holy Spirit today. It's highly unusual. This context is highly abnormal and it's unique. But God does it for a specific purpose, and let me explain. Back in Jerusalem, when Pentecost happened, 120 people were filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And so they were speaking in all these different languages, and the noise attracted all these people out of the temple. And they came and they heard them and they said, "What's going on?" Peter stood up and he began to preach the gospel, and then they said, they heard that they needed to, what they'd done to Christ, that Christ was Messiah, Christ was crucified. So they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And what does Peter say? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. So they hear this, and they say, "So what must we do?" Acts chapter 2, verse 37.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
And they did. 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people were saved and received the Holy Spirit of God. Then the Lord added to his church daily. 5,000 people were saved. 5,000 people received the Spirit of God. At this point, about 20,000 people in Jerusalem, Bible scholars say, probably were Christians, and each one of them had the Holy Spirit. But where were they? They were still in Jerusalem, which was in Judea. What about Samaria and the ends of the earth? Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Be my witnesses when you receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses where?" In Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Problem was, the train hadn't left the station. They were still in Jerusalem. And now they needed to take the gospel out to these different people groups in these different places. So just like a train that leaves a station, it needs to go to all these destinations and stop and pick people up. But this train is not a train that has a first class, second class, and third class. First class, business class, and coach. Every single one person that joins in this train is first class citizen. No one's a second class or a third class. And so the Jews were people who believed that they were chosen by God, and they were. But it made them think they were superior and better than everyone else, like the Samaritans, the half-Jews around them, and certainly the Gentiles. So first class, second class, third class. But for the Jews to understand, and for everyone to understand, that every person that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter whether you're male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave or free, receives the very same Holy Spirit. It was imperative that there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the same manifestation that we saw at Pentecost, when the Jews received, when the Samaritans received, and when the Gentiles received. And that's what we see happening in Scripture. When we get to Acts chapter 19, we see the same kind of thing happen with the Apostle Paul. He goes to Ephesus and he finds some people who were baptized by John the Baptist, but they're not baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And Paul lays his hands on them, and what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in tongues, the same manifestation that we saw in Jerusalem. But we never, ever see that happening again. Why? Because it was a purpose to show, this sign was to show that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jew, Gentile, slave or free, male, female, receives the very same Holy Spirit. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Just as the body is though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many.
And so people say, yeah, okay, we understand that. That Peter and John, Peter most particularly, had to be there in Jerusalem, had to be there with the Samaritans, and was there with the Gentiles. So there we see the same manifestation, and we see Peter. What is this up with Paul in Acts chapter 19? Paul was chosen by Jesus Christ as an apostle. And to authenticate him as the apostle to the Gentiles, God does through Paul exactly what he does through Peter. But it only happens once. So now what we see here in Acts chapter 15, Paul comes back from preaching the gospel to Gentiles and saying that Gentiles, non-Jews, have become Christians and they received the Holy Spirit. The church in Jerusalem goes, whoa, this is too much to take in. So Peter stands up and look at what Peter says. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. So Peter testifies that when he went to Cornelius' house, we will see in the next chapter, that the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit with the same manifestation that the Jews did, the same manifestation that the Samaritans did. And so now when Paul talks about this, doing this way up now in Turkey, in Ephesus, he says the same manifestation. So it authenticates Paul as an apostle separated. Remember there were 12 apostles? Then when Judas was died, they brought in Matthias. And so they said, well, we've got 12 apostles. How can there be now Paul? Is he the 13th apostle? We'll talk about that in our 5x5 later on too. But authenticates this is the one who's chosen to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this is why God does this. But what happens now in our Pentecostal and our charismatic churches today, they say we need to have a second blessing. You can become a Christian, but then you need to have a second blessing where you receive the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues. And everyone needs to do this to show that you've raised to the level of where God wants you to be. That is not true. This is the purpose why God did this, and never again in Scripture. The whole idea comes from Jerusalem, Samaritans, and the Gentiles. That's why. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. Let's have a look. Simon the sorcerer.
Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.
So the city was filled with joy in Samaria. They paid close attention to the word of God. The truth had come. The truth had come. The light of the gospel had come. What happens, though, when truth and light come? Sin is exposed. Our true heart's desires are exposed. This sorcerer's heart was exposed. Just like Balaam, who was offered money to put a curse on God's people, here we see he offers money for this, for the Holy Spirit, so that he too can do these miraculous signs and so that he can, make more money? Balaam acted very professional, saying, whoa, even if you give me houses filled with money, I cannot curse God's people because God has said so. But then what does he do? He goes, but I'll tell you what, let me just go check what God says again. God's already said no. He's already said no. Lucy probably told the ladies yesterday in Bible study, there are some things in life you don't have to pray about. Because God's already told you explicitly in his word, this is what you need to do or not do. I remember when I was in a youth pastor, I said to some of our young kids, I said, listen, you're in a movie theater, and all of a sudden there's an explicit sex scene on the screen. What do you do? The one kid says, I pray and ask God if I should be there, if I should stay there. I said, no, you get up and you walk out. God's already told you what he thinks about that. You lay no unclean thing before your eyes. And so here we see this Balaam saying, I'll go and ask God and see what he says, when God's already said no. Why? Because he was greedy for gain. He acts all professional, but he's greedy for gain. Here we see the same thing in Simon the sorcerer. Simon Peter tells Simon the sorcerer, he must repent. Repent. He says, may your money perish with you. The word for perish is cut off or eternal ruin. And Simon the sorcerer is fearful when he hears this, but he's unwilling to repent. All he wanted was to escape the consequences of his sin. Think about that for a moment. He's unwilling to repent because really what he wants is just to not have the consequences for their sin. When we hear the gospel, we hear about heaven and hell. Most people hear that and go, I don't want to go to hell. Anybody in their right mind will say, I don't want to go to hell. And I have a fear of hell. But will you repent? Repent means to turn around, to go in the other direction, agree with God, to change your mind. And Simon the sorcerer wasn't willing to do this. Peter says, pray for forgiveness. And Simon the sorcerer says, no, you do it. You pray for me. This is a picture of when most people hear the gospel. Remember the scattered seed around the ground? And the rocky soil and the weedy soil and the good soil and the pathway? What happens with that rocky and the weedy soil? The majority spring up temporarily. Some emotion, some escaping the consequences of sin. I want to be safe. I don't want to go to hell. The theology today that's prevalent in our churches is called free grace theology. Sounds good, but it's a theology that says if you pray the sinner's prayer, you get baptized. Off you go. You can live like you want to. You can live like the devil. You can never go to Bible study, read your Bible, worship God again. You're saved because you've said this prayer and you've been baptized. That's a lie. That's dangerous. That's weed on rocky ground. It grows up and it dies. It doesn't produce fruit. Let's read this verse again, Acts chapter 8 and verse 23. Let's read it from the Berean Study Bible. What does it say?
For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and captive to iniquity.
Poisoned by bitterness and captive by iniquity. Remember that root of bitterness we studied in 5 by 5 in Hebrews chapter 12? A few weeks ago we spoke about that root of bitterness. Let's look at it. Hebrews 12, 15.
See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile men.
Neglecting this bitter root is a bitter root, but I neglect that bitter root, it can prove deadly in my life. Like an unfruitful vine that's planted in good soil. This bitter root grows up to produce bitter fruit. It falls short of the grace of God, proving that you're not saved in the first place because you die and fall away. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 verse 18, this is where we first see this bitter root in Scripture. Look at what it says.
Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison.
So you notice this bitter root doesn't just stay a bitter root. It grows up and it produces bitter fruit. And bitter fruit, the Bible says, is deadly fruit. Judas Iscariot had a bitter root and it proved to be bitter fruit and it was deadly. Ananias and Sapphira, the husband and wife in the early church, jealous of Barnabas and the attention that he got. Bitter root produced bitter fruit, and it was deadly. Simon the sorcerer, bitter root, producing bitter fruit. Luke tells us that Philip said Peter said to him, "Repent," but his response was, "No, you pray for me." A bitter root is poisonous. What is a bitter root? What is this poison? It's a poisonous way of thinking. It's a poisonous doctrine that comes in to our belief. It's a poisonous attitude that we can have. It's a poisonous person that can come into your life. It's a poisonous sin that you can have in your life. It's the poisonous presumption to think, oh, I'm safe because I've said this prayer or I've been baptized. Now I can just go on living the way I want to. That's the bitter root, the poisonous fruit. I've got no pursuit of holiness or desire the things of God or to glorify God. My motives were ulterior motives, not to glorify God. They were selfish. In other words, I got the gospel backwards. I understand God backwards. When you understand God backwards, how do you spell God? G-O-D. Spell God backwards. Dog. When you get God backwards, when you get the gospel backwards, you now become the master and you throw the stick and you say, fetch, God. Dog. I become the master. God becomes my servant. And I pray prayers and I say, not thy will, but my will be done. That's this message that we're hearing that's prevalent in our churches today. God needs to obey my prayers. Instead of me saying, no, Lord, you are master, you are king, not my will, but thy will be done. Do you have it backwards? It's poisonous. It's deadly. Remember Esau? He played fast and loose with his inheritance. And he lost it. And when his brother Jacob was blessed, he ran to his father, and the father said, no, I've already given my blessing. You, I don't know. You don't get the blessing. And he said, bless me too, Father. Bless me too. That's kind of an Old Testament picture of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only those who do the will of my Father. He played fast and loose with his inheritance, and for a quick desire of some stew, he threw it all away. Peter says to Simon, turn around, repent. And he says, no, you pray for me. You do it. No one else but you can repent for you. No one can pray a prayer of repentance for you but you. So let's repent and turn to God that our sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can trust in your wonderful gospel that saves us. But Father, may we truly trust in your gospel and not a deformed version. Lord, may we be so diligent that we don't allow wolf in sheep's clothing to come in and to infiltrate the church, which you and the apostles warned time and time again. A doctrine of demons that distorts the truth, easy believism. And Lord, may we lose our souls. As those Pharisees who traveled over land and sea to make a convert, and Jesus said they turned out to be twice as much the son of hell as they were. Father, may we believe your truth of your gospel. May we hold on to your truth. May we desire to worship you. May our hearts be revived and our ears and our minds. And we embrace your word. And we study your word. And we love your word as we love and we worship you. Teach us to be Christians, Lord, who are true believers, who worship you in spirit and in truth, for your glory and not our gain, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together.